Amen. Thank you. Well, we are in part four of a series that we're going through the Psalms, just kind of looking at five Psalms that you need to know to kind of make it through life as someone who's trying to learn more about either what it means to be a child of God or learning about what it means to become one. So this is number four, and this morning we'll be looking at Psalm 51, Psalm of Confession, and then next week we'll be looking at Psalm 90. But before we come to God's Word here, we're going to pray once more and ask for His intervention in our moments. So Father, we do come to You right now and ask that You would, even as we'll see in this text, that You would create in us clean hearts, O God. That You would renew in us willing or right or steadfast spirits. That we would be a people who really hate sin, who see it for what it is, who detest what it does to our relationship with You, to those that we love, and even further than we realize. So God, we pray that as we hear this prayer of confession from David, that You might instruct us of how to be a people who confess and repent deeply of our sin. God, we pray that You would guard us from sin, but that if and when we do stray, that we would come home quickly to You. So, Father, we pray that You would fill us with Your Spirit, and that You would give us ears to hear, and eyes to see, and minds to understand, and hearts to believe Your Word. Do that for Your glory and for our good this morning. In the name of Christ, amen. Well, in the Bible, there is a man named David. He grew up as the youngest of seven brothers, and he spent his early years as a shepherd for his family's sheep. David was a humble man who God chose to use as the king over Israel. And the reason that God set His love uniquely upon David wasn't because he was tall or handsome or rich or because he could bench press 350 or he's got a PhD from Harvard or because of his accomplishments or his acquaintances or any of those things. But the reason that God chose to set His love upon David, aside from just Him choosing to do so, was that there was something much deeper about David. David was known as a man after God's own heart. David knew God, and he trusted God, and he loved God. And really, your Bible is filled with psalms. So many of the other psalms that are in this book that we're looking at even this morning are written by David, just reflecting all kinds of like emotions and feelings and times where he's crying out to God for help. And then when you look through other portions of the Bible, you'll find stories of the way that David just looked to God and trusted in Him in the midst of some of his most difficult trials. David was a man after God's own heart. But even though he was known as that, David had his dark days as well. David's fall is a famous one. In the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 11, we find David in a day when he's supposed to be out at battle. We don't know why he stayed home, but we do know that David wasn't doing what he was supposed to be doing that day, and that opened up the door for trouble. And one evening, when David was probably a little bit warm, he went up on the roof where it was a little bit cooler. And while he was up there, he looked over to his neighbor's house and he saw a woman named Bathsheba bathing. And he knew the commands about not committing adultery and about not coveting your neighbor's wife. But he watched and he wondered and he couldn't get over her beauty. And despite a warning from one of his men, David sent for her, and he brought her into his chamber, and David committed adultery with her. And it all seemed to be on the down low until David got a letter from Bathsheba telling him that she was pregnant. So to try to cover up his sin, David called for Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, to come back from battle. And David had this master plan where Uriah would come home and he'd go and he'd stay the night with his wife and then it would look like it was his child. But when David told Uriah to go home for the evening, Uriah said, "I won't do that." And the reason is because Uriah, he was committed to the cause. And he's like, "Listen, my men are out on the battlefield and I'm here. There's no way I'm going to go home and do that." And he slept outside David's door. So David arranged for Uriah to return to battle and to be abandoned out there and to die in cold blood. And David's plan worked. Uriah was killed, and David took Bathsheba for his own wife. And just when David thought that his tracks were covered and that he had gotten away with it, God, in his mercy, sent Nathan, who was a prophet, to come and to call David to step into the light. I'm going to read for you from 2 Samuel chapter 12. You don't need to turn there, you're more than welcome to, but I'm just going to read for you what Nathan said to David. The Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. And he used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb, and he prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man in the story. And he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die because he did this thing.' And Nathan said to David, 'You are that man.'" And this morning, we are going to look at David's response to the conviction that he was guilty before God. So if you have your Bible, I'm going to ask that you would join me in Psalm 51. Psalm 51. If you didn't bring a Bible, there's some provided for you. Page 474. You'll find them in the pew rack right in front of you. Page 474, Psalm 51. Over the years, I've made it through a few Bibles and reading. I've been a Christian for like 15 years or so. And Psalm 51 is one of those passages in all of those that is marked up well. Because I'm a sinner who's prone to wander. And this is one of those passages that I come back to very often. So let's listen together to hear David's response to Nathan's word of exposing him. Psalm 51, you'll notice a little introduction. "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." So this is the setting of what we just read. Verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow.
Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God, or a broken spirit? A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion, and your good pleasure build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This psalm, along with Psalm 32 and Psalm 38, serve as models for how we should confess sins to God if and when we stray. So to help us to learn how to be a people who more honestly and more faithfully confess our sins when we stray, what we're going to do in our time together is we're going to look at three observations that come from the text, and then we're going to conclude with seven brief, but I think important, applications. So, three observations followed by seven brief yet important applications. Let's look at our first observation here. Number one, God's children feel conviction over their sin. God's children feel conviction over their sin. Look again at our text and listen to the pain that this man is in. Verse 1, have mercy on me, blot out my transgressions. Verse 2, wash me, cleanse me. Verse 7, purge me, wash me. Verse 9, hide your face, blot out all my iniquities. Verse 8, my bones are broken. Verse 10, my heart is broken, my spirit is broken. Verse 14, deliver me. As David prays this prayer, you can feel the guilt and the grief that is on this man. It's as if his soul is soaked through with the tar of sin's filth, and he can't move, he can't get it off of him, it's not going away. And he can barely even muster up words. I mean, he even asks God to open his mouth. It's on him. His guilt is heavy within him, and his heart is being weighed down with pain. In verse 3, he says, I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. It's like his sins are just replaying in his mind. He can't get them out. He can close his eyes, but it's even worse there. It's on him. The images won't leave. The memories of him turning from God roll upon his soul like waves on a helpless shore. It's just on him. There's no sound sleep, there's no peace, there's no escape. The shame is strong, the humiliation is heavy, the regret is almost suffocating to his soul. And those words, you are that man, echo in his mind. David is being convicted. And it's deep, and it's heavy, and it's haunting. It's this pressure that God places upon the hearts of his children by his Spirit that says in a voice louder than words, you have sinned against me. David is overwhelmed because he knows he's guilty before the God who has done nothing but be good to him. He's convicted.
You know, you kind of wish that you would have that feeling before you sin, don't you? That sobriety, because sin, so it just puts a spell sometimes on us where we don't see all the consequences. If you could just see the consequences. I remember when I was in seminary. One of the times that I'll never forget was Chuck Swindoll came in. He was the chancellor of our seminary, and he read a newspaper article about one of our alumni who had fallen in sin and some of the fallout. And he said a lot of things, but one of the things he said that stuck with me is he goes, "See the end of your sin. Picture sitting down with your spouse and telling them what you did, and reaching out to wipe away those tears, but them recoiling in terror and confusion. And then picture sitting down and explaining to your children what you did. Think about telling your spouse's parents and your own parents and all the people that you told about Jesus and all the people in your church, and imagine it. Imagine not being able to sleep because you hate yourself for what you've done to your God and to your life." He goes, "Eat on that for a while, because that's good. It's good for you to taste that bitterness, because sin is always bitter." And David has a heavy, heavy portion of that on him right now. And I think it would be good for us to make a distinction here between conviction by God's Spirit and having a conscience weighed down with guilt. There's a difference, and I think it's important to note. You see, everyone, to some degree, has a conscience. It's a gift of common grace from God that tells people that there's some things that are right and some things are wrong. I mean, even headhunters know they don't like their heads hunted. Everyone has this. And at times, our conscience can be alerted to sin, even if we don't recognize or care about God's opinion about our sin. So, for instance, when I was about 12 or 13 years old, I used to go fishing a lot. We lived in West Virginia where I grew up, and I got an invitation to come to this man's house who his wife worked with my mom, and came there to fish, and it was a great pond. We caught a lot of fish, and we threw out some lines to catch some catfish and decided that we were going to walk up into this shed. So we walked up into this man's shed, and we went in there, and at that age, the greatest thing in the world was fishing, and I saw a tackle box sitting there. So I opened up this man's tackle box who had let us come and fish at his house, and started looking through and saw all kinds of lures. So I started pocketing them, putting them in my own tackle box, took about, 10 or 12 of them or something like that, and closed it back up, put it right where it was, and left, went back to fishing. 2 weeks later, I'm standing outside with Dad, and this truck drives down and pulls into the driveway, and this man named Frank, who had invited me to fish at his house, stepped out with the tackle box in his hand. And my dad came up to him, and I saw them talking, and I went inside, and I opened my tackle box, and I proceeded to try to dump the goods. And I took them all out, and you can only so well hide fishing lures in carpet, and I was trying real hard. And I brought out my tackle box, and he said, "So I just need to know if you borrowed anything from me when you came fishing in my house." I said, "No, sir." He said, "All right." He goes, "If you don't mind, can I just take a look in your tackle box? Because there's some lures that my father had made, and they're really important to me." And so I opened the tackle box with some confidence, and sure enough, I had somehow overlooked one of them, one that had his father's initials on it. And I still to this day cannot remember a time when I was more just slain with guilt. I was embarrassed. I cried. I mean, I cried like a 5-year-old girl. I was weeping. I could not control myself. I was busted. I had nowhere to go. All my lies were exposed. I was done. But even though I cried, and even though I felt shame, all of that had nothing to do with the fact that I had sinned against my God. I really, to be honest, in that moment, could have cared less what God thought about me. What bothered me was that I got caught, and I didn't like being exposed, and I didn't like being embarrassed, and I didn't like the consequences for my sin. Conviction isn't feeling bad about the consequences of our sin. It's not just about guilt or shame. 2 Corinthians 7:10 teaches us the difference between godly conviction and earthly conviction. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. What that means is that as a non-Christian, when I sinned, my conscience was pricked, and I felt grief because I got caught. But feeling bad doesn't save anybody from hell. That's why I'm not a big fan of like these kumbaya retreats and youth things where, you know, you get all the kids out there on the last night, you got the bonfire going and it's just roaring and the youth pastor's like, you see that fire? That fire is hell. You see this stick? This stick is you. And you either are going into hell or you're going to go to heaven. Which one do you want? Have you ever lied? Are you been bad? You're going to hell then. You need to come to Jesus. Listen, an 11-year-old, 12-year-old, 13-year-old, 35-year-old person, nobody wants to go to hell. Nobody stand there looking at a bonfire and be like, that's a great idea. Nobody does that. That kind of just grief about what is going to happen to me in my life, that's got nothing ultimately to do with God. And that kind of grief, the scriptures say, just leads to death. You can feel really guilty and really sorry all the way to hell. And I don't mean that lightly, but I don't want you to be deceived. If you're not a Christian, please hear me. It is good to feel bad about your sin. That is God's mercy alerting you to the fact that there's a God who made you and that just like everybody else in this room and everybody else who's ever lived, that you rebelled against your Maker. That your relationship with Him is broken. That guilt over sin that you've committed or that anxiousness that you feel about sin that you're planning to do, it is God's gift to you, showing you that you need to come to Christ and to be forgiven and rescued from your sin. So please, if you feel godly grief over your sin and its conviction, do not harden your heart against God, but repent of your sin and trust in Christ, and you will be saved. But if you are a Christian, conviction by God's Spirit means something different. You see, as a believer, God's Spirit unites us with Jesus, and He is giving you life, and you are being conformed into His image. That's what the Holy Spirit is doing. He unites you with Christ who gives life, and then He makes us into His image day by day until we see Him. So 2 Corinthians is talking about one degree of glory to another. We're being made like Him. And Ephesians 4:30 says that when we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. Conviction is God showing us that we're grieving Him by dragging Him into whatever mess it is that we're about to do. It grieves Him. So when a Christian sins, our relationship with God isn't broken, but our fellowship is wounded. It's a relationship. It's different. And while we can still hate to get caught and still feel bad, our chief concern is the fact that we've offended God. For the Christian, that's what's different. That we hate the fact that we've offended the God who has loved us and shed His own blood for us. And that's what's happening to David right here. He knew that he had offended God. Look at verse 4. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You see, David knows that in his sin, he didn't just break a rule, he didn't just do a bad, he didn't just make a mistake. But rather, David knows that sin is much, much more than that. Sin is an intimately personal act of rebellion against the holy God who created us. It's personal. You see, I used to think before I was a Christian that the Bible was just a bunch of abstract rules that God pulled off a shelf and he said, hey, here's how to keep you in line. That it's just these rules. It's just black and white. That's all it is. You do this, you don't do that. But that could not be further from the truth about what God's commands are. You see, God's commands are it's an extension of himself. It's an extension of his character. So when God says, you do not lie, the reason we don't lie is because God is true and he doesn't lie. And we're to imitate him. The reason that we love is because God is love. And he loves even his own enemies by laying down his life for them. And in the same way we do. We don't steal because we know that God gives sovereignly to everybody what they need and that we need to trust him that we have exactly what we need and that our needs aren't more important than others. David is aware of all of that, and that's why he knows that what he did is personal against God. He says, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, David isn't unaware that his sin was affected other people. He knows that he sinned against Bathsheba and the messengers and Uriah, the family, friends, nation, everybody. But rather, he's recognizing that a sin against others is ultimately a sin against God. A sin against others is ultimately a sin against God. And that's why he says, hide your face from my sins. He's ashamed. This God he's been praising and loving and telling everybody else about, now everybody knows. He's got nowhere to hide. And while conviction hurts deeply, we need to recognize that it is actually one of God's greatest gifts. Just as it's good for a doctor to tell you if you have cancer in your body, and just as it's good for a parent to grab their child if they're about to run out into the street, it is good and loving and gracious of God for him to call you to come back. So for some of you this morning, you've got to hear that even the fact that this sermon is being preached right now and you're here, there's no like, I kind of worked out that way. There's no such thing as luck or chance. The fact that you're hearing this is an act of God's mercy to restrain you from doing things like what David did. Conviction shows that we are God's and that God does not desire us to be consumed by our sin, and that if we will say we are his people, he will not allow his name to be dragged through the mud. He is jealous for his name. And that's why he intervenes through conviction. But conviction is not an end in itself. God wants something else from us. Do you remember what God's first words to Adam and Eve were after they sinned in the Garden of Eden? It was God's first question. Where are you? I mean, it's not like God didn't lose them. But God was doing the same thing that Nathan did when he came to David. He was calling for confession. Which leads us to our second observation. So our first observation is that God's children feel conviction over their sin. The second observation is that God's children confess their sins. God's children confess their sins. Now, from the world's perspective, confessing your sin seems pretty stupid. I mean, it just seems kind of a dumb thing to do. I mean, our natural tendency towards self-preservation calls us to cover up and to conceal our wrongs. And for most people, and I know this is how I was my whole life before Christ, whole life is about trying to keep secrets and hide details and delete search histories and put on a show so that nobody knows what's really going on in your life. And a lot of people, and this is how I thought, a lot of people figure that if you can just make it to the grave with all of your sins hidden, then you're home free. But that's because many don't consider what lies on the other side of the grave. They don't believe Jesus' warning that everyone will give an account on the day of judgment. There's no fear of God before their eyes, so they hide their sins. And just because I'm the guy up front doesn't mean that I'm not prone to that. We all are prone to this. But David here, he knew the Lord. And though he had hid his sin for a time, when Nathan called him to step into the light, he could hide no longer. It was just like me standing before Frank with that open tackle box. Done. Nathan. David's done. So, and this is one of the things that made David a man after God's own heart. It wasn't that he was perfect, because David was far from perfect. But what made David a man after God's own heart is that he hated his sin. And he always came back when he strayed. When a person has God's Spirit in them, it is hard to hide their sins, because God's Spirit presses us to stay in the light and to confess our sins. Now, in case I don't say it, because I didn't put it in the sermon, I just want to encourage you right here, if you think, okay, well then I'm just going to go ahead and sin and God will forgive me, I want you to know you have to be very, very careful about presuming upon God's mercy. You do not know what God will do to you. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God's kindness is intended to lead us to repentance, not towards more rebellion. But we are to confess. We're to confess. In Psalm 32, David recounts, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me." So this is kind of what was happening before Nathan came. "My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Conviction from God about our sin is intended to lead us to confession to God of our sin. Conviction from God about our sin is intended to lead us to confession to God of our sin. And that's what we see David doing here in Psalm 51. He's bringing his sin into the light. And this sin problem isn't a new one for David. He acknowledges verse 5, "It's been this way since birth. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." You see, because of Adam's sin, we are all born in sin, under sin, and condemned by sin. You don't have to teach your child to rebel. I mean, you don't have to teach them to be selfish. They're born that way, just like we were. We, like Adam, all naturally want to cover up our shame and hide behind trees. But God says, do not be like the old Adam. Come out from behind the cover of the trees and strip off the fig leaves that you've used to cover your sins and stand before God in honesty. We're to be, as Hebrews 4 talks about, open and laid bare before Him with whom we have to do. Children of God must confess their sins to God. We must not make excuses or justifications or rationalizations or paint up our sin or leave out details. We've got to be honest. And this is, as I said a second, this is all kinds of uncomfortable for us. Nobody hears that and is like, I can't wait to do that. I love confessing all of my deep, dark, little secrets. None of us just feel that way. I mean, I hate it. I know for me, what I want to do when it's time to confess sin is I want to highlight what I didn't do, I want to belittle what I did, and I want to just start talking about how it's going to be different in the future. That's all. I mean, I don't want anybody to get a look at me. I suspect you're probably much like that. I don't want to just put the light on my sin and say, I am that man. But in Psalm 51, 32, and 38, David models for us how to confess. In verse 6, he says, "You delight in truth in the inward being." What that means is that God doesn't just want to be like, hey, God, I did some bad stuff. No, God wants deeper than that. He wants deep, transparent, all in honesty from us. Tell him what happened. Talk to him about your motives. Talk to him about your affections. God, I don't know why I love this sin more than you, but right now, that's how I feel. All I think about is this thing. It won't go away. I can't stop it. Change my heart, please. Like, he wants that rather than, God, I did some bad stuff. He wants your heart. He wants you to get after that root. It's like a weed. If you just chop it off, like, you got these three weeds in our front lawn, and they're like, they grew up in this huge tree, and I was lazy, and I just pulled these tree-looking weed things out. But, you know, sure enough, a couple days later, a little bit of that crazy rain we've been getting, you know what's happening? It's coming right back up. It's the same way with our sin. You got to get at the root of it. You got to kill it. And one of the ways you do that is by bringing it into the light. Sin hates the light. That's why you don't want to confess, because your flesh doesn't want to let go. We're kind of deceived that we want to hang on to this, whatever it is. God wants our heart. And David here teaches us in his confession that God won't settle for surfacey, shallow religion. Look at verse 16. You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. David says, you don't just want me to do my religious routines. You don't just want my money or my temple sacrifices. That's why I think the idea of, you know, going and living like hell all week long and then going to confession for a couple minutes on the weekend, that or just kind of showing up here this morning, going out, doing whatever you want to do, and then coming on Sunday morning, stand up, sit down when you're supposed to, wear the right stuff, throw some change in the box. Like that to God, he hates that. He hates hypocrisy. Now, pause. Listen, we've all been there. We've all done that. So I'm not just standing here like just condemning you, but what I want you to hear is, like, if we think that just doing religious duties and going through the motions is going to appease an almighty holy God, like, yo, that's just not how it works at all. He wants deeper. Look at verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God wants a broken heart, a humble heart, one that is just wrecked when it sins, one that weeps when it strays. God will never turn away a heart like that. God doesn't turn away that kind of heart. So if God is giving you that kind of heart, do not resist him. Now, that doesn't mean religious duties are unimportant. In verse 19, David says, after this repentance, then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. The bulls will be offered on your altar. Those temple sacrifices that foreshadowed Christ, they were very, very important. But the heart behind them is more important. And as David confesses, he does so with the hope of restoration. Look again at verses 7 through 12. And what I want you to do is I want you to just focus on the end of each of those phrases. Just listen to these words. Verse 7, I shall be clean. I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 8, joy and gladness. Rejoice. Verse 10, clean heart, a right spirit. Verse 11, your presence, your Holy Spirit. Verse 12, the joy of your salvation. Those are all blessings of God and the sweetness of being close with him in fellowship. And those are the gifts that sin steals away. David has been robbed because of his sin. He thought the sin was going to be good to him, but when he woke up in the morning, it had taken everything. And when we sin as believers, we're still God's children, but our fellowship and our intimacy with God is hurt. And that is what David is doing in his confession. He's crying out to God and saying, you are true, you are right, and I am not. Verse 4, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. I am guilty, he says. He says, I've run away. My heart has fled your commandments. My mind has strayed. My feet have wandered. I've gone where I shouldn't have gone, and I did what I shouldn't have done, and I confess it to you. And as David confesses his sins, he wants to be healed from it. Look again at verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. He says, the conviction that you've put on me, it's like my bones are broken. Have you ever felt like that before when you sinned against God and you just feel it in your bones? That's what David says here. He says, heal me and give me joy again. And as much as David wants to be healed, he wants even more to be changed. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Listen, if you haven't memorized much scripture, like that's a great place to start. Let that be a continual prayer. He says, my heart is dirty. I need you to change me, change what I love, change my heart, make it clean. Give me a steadfast, willing, unwavering spirit. I never want to do this again. That's what he's saying. And that is the point of confession for a believer. That God calls us to draw near to Him and to lay all things bare. And as we do, mercy comes in and He heals us and He changes us and we get Him and more of Him. And that is the great hope, that God would change us, that we might love Him more. And as David confesses his sin, he does so hopeful that God will respond in a certain way. He wants God to extend to him mercy, which is our third and final observation. Number three, God's children hope in God's scandalous mercy. God's children hope in God's scandalous mercy. In all of this, David is asking God for something that seems almost unimaginable. He asks God for mercy. Look at verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. That is an absolutely scandalous request. David had stiff-armed God's face. David stole another man's wife. David murdered a good, godly man. David destroyed a family. He drugged dozens of people into his sin with him. He put an entire nation at risk. That's what he says that at the end in verse 19 about build the walls of Jerusalem, because in his sin, he's taken the walls of God's protection down. He says, don't let them be destroyed by my sin. But that's exactly what he did. And all of this because he wanted to have some steamy fling with his neighbor's wife. David does not deserve mercy. Just as he said before Nathan, he deserves death. But the question is, would God give him mercy? Does God give mercy? Would God forgive a man who did such wicked things? Would God give mercy to David? Would God forgive a murderer? Would God forgive an adulterer? Or if we were to broaden it a little bit, what about, would God forgive somebody who hurt children? Would God forgive a thief? What about a liar? What about a gossip? What about a self-righteous church-going Baptist who just judged everybody for what I just listed? Would God forgive people like that? What gives David, or any of us, the audacity to even hope that God would answer prayers of confession? What makes us think that God won't just crush us and give us what we deserve? Well, our hope has to be the same hope that David had, that is rooted in God's character. Look at verse 1. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. David knows that God is a holy, jealous God, and he knows that he is guilty before him. But he also knows that God, listen to this, God loves to give mercy. So if this whole sermon, you're sitting here thinking, that's me, I deserve to be crushed, you don't know what I've done, you don't know how bad I am, you don't know how wicked my heart is. Listen, you're right. I don't know, and God does, and it's worse than you think it is. But all of us are that way. Everybody in this room, everybody who listens to this on the net, all of us in the entire world are in that situation. But that doesn't change who God is. God is still a God who delights in extending mercy even to the most heinous of sinners. In Ezekiel 18, God says, "Do I take any pleasure in the death of the wicked?" declares the Sovereign Lord. "Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Repent. Turn away from all your offenses. Rid yourself of all the offenses you have committed and get a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I take no pleasure in the death of anyone," declares the Sovereign Lord. Repent and live. Does God forgive sinners? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 that we heard this morning. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers," and you could go on, "nor self-righteous people who have been in church their whole life, who think they're better than everybody else." You could put every single sin in that category. "None of them will inherit the kingdom of God." There's no hope of heaven for anybody unless God intervenes. And he has intervened through his son Jesus. And that's why he says in verse 11, "And such were some of you." This room, listen, if y'all knew about the person who's in the same room with you, what they know about them, you would not sit in the same pew with them. Everybody in here is crazy. They just are. That's one of the things about my job I wish everybody could see. Like, everybody just feels like, "Oh, I'm so much worse than everybody else." Listen, everybody in here is crazy. Me too. Everybody is really messed up. Like, much worse than you think. It is deep, and it is dark, and it is bad. "And such were some of you," he says. "But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Such were some of you." But how then? How can God do that? How can God forgive sinners? Is he like Allah who just can change his mind and say, yeah, maybe not? Is he like that? No, because our God is a good God. Our God is a just God. How can he then overlook all of these lies and all of that blood and all of these broken lives that our sin has caused? How can God be both just and merciful without compromising his perfect character? How can God do that? And the answer is, there's only one answer. It's called the cross of Christ. Where on that cross, he who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin on our behalf. That Jesus lived a perfect life like none of us could ever live. And he on the cross there died. That he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. What that means is that Jesus became our substitute on the cross. He took all of our sin. He became our sin. On the cross, Jesus became a murderer and an adulterer and one who hurts children and the thief and the liar and the gossip and the self-righteous. He became them. He became you if you are in Christ. Took your sin. He was your substitute. He died in your place. If you will turn from your sins and trust in him. Jesus drank it up, down to even what we would consider the smallest sins. Says that he drank every, down to the dregs of the wrath of God, so that we would not have to. That is scandalous mercy. That God would forgive rebels like us because his son was judged on our behalf. There is only one remedy for sin's abundant destruction, and that's God's abundant mercy. Romans 5:20 says that where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Jesus' blood is sufficient to cover any and all of our sins. As Richard Sibbes once wonderfully said, "There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us." There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. And that's why if you talk to somebody who doesn't follow Christ and you talk to them about hell, they think, that's so severe of God. But then when you start talking about, listen, God would forgive Hitler, they can't, that's too much. No way. God would have, if Hitler would have turned from his sin and trusted in Christ, you would be with him in glory. Like, that's scandalous. And some of you don't like that. But that's who our God is. He's a God who will judge the smallest sin and forgive the greatest sinner. And that's David's hope. And that can be our hope as well, if we will draw unto him and receive life. And that's why we come to Christ. And that's why we confess our sins, so that nothing will keep us from a God who would love us that much. Which means that if you are in Christ, you are loved. Completely, totally forgiven, justified, washed, sanctified, clean, cleansed, loved, embraced. And when you sin and you grieve him, come near and ask for mercy. And God is quick to give it. Now, I was tempted to stop there. And I know some of you want me to stop there. But I'm going to run through these 7 applications that I think are very important when it comes to confessing sin, because we don't talk about this all the time, and this is a good time to do it. So hang with me. These are going to be, I'll give you the notes, but hang with me. Number 1, pray that God would keep you from sinning. Pray that God would keep you from sinning. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray in Matthew 16:13, he told them, to pray, Father in heaven, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Jesus instructs us to ask the Father to guard us from temptation and from evil. So, hear me, please. Ask God to help you to hate sin. Ask him to help you to see it for what it is before you get into it. And believe promises like 1 Corinthians 10:13, which says, no temptation has overtaken you that is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape so that you can endure it. That means that right now, no matter how strong the temptation feels, there's a way out. You can get out. You don't have to do it, because God is providing mercy. Ask him to show you what it is, and ask him give you grace to follow. So pray that God would keep you from sinning. Number 2, surround yourself with people to help you fight sin. Surround yourself with people to help you fight sin. God has not designed you to fight this battle by yourself. Our pride, and really our pride alone, is what keeps us from living transparent lives with one another. And pride leads to death. Hebrews 3:13 says, exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We are prone to being deceived by sin. He says, be in each other's lives and every single day talk about Christ. Talk about the gospel. Talk about true things. And this is one of the reasons that God gives you a local church. We need help to not be overcome by sin. So I want to ask you, do you have people in your life right now who are helping you fight sin? Do you have people who know the deepest, darkest stuff in your life who are helping you to not fall back into it? Listen, I have to have that. I have men in my life who, and I don't like to do it, but I have men in my life that I just pour my guts out to, because I know me. I know what I'm capable of. And if that makes you nervous, good. You're supposed to hope in Jesus ultimately anyway. That's fine. I mean, like, we're fighting against it. But we are all prone and we need help. You need Nathans in your life who will speak to you. Number 3, respond quickly to God's gracious conviction. Respond quickly to God's gracious conviction. So, if and when you do sin, do not let it rest on you. It's like a hot coal in your lap. It's like a cancer to your soul. Keep short tabs with God. I hear people talking about, well, I kind of wait till the end of the day and then I kind of go through all my sins and confess them. Like, that's dangerous. That's not good. There should be a moment by moment. If something happens, then, Lord, I shouldn't have said that. Lord, did just totally destroy that person with my heart or with my mouth. Help me. I just looked at something I shouldn't have looked. God, I just did that. Confess it to him. When you stray, bring it to him. Don't grieve or quench his spirit. And don't justify it and rationalize it and think, next time. Listen, if right now you've done that with sins in your life, you're like, well, next time I'll tell somebody, or it won't go to such and such a place. You are hook, line, and sinker in a lot of trouble right now, because you are under the illusion that you can do this, and you can't do this. Like, you're going to get eaten up. That's Satan's way of just getting claws deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into you. You can't do it. God made us that way. You need him and you need others. And do not think that you can hide it, because you cannot hide it. Numbers 32:23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. God has a way of exposing things. Number 4, confess your sins to God and to others. We've seen this in Psalm 51, 32, and 38. 1 John 1:9 promises that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it's also true that we should confess to others. James 5:16 says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, you may be healed. And I think the reason that this is so important is because when you get with somebody and you'd be like, all right, here's what I did. Like, that is the most mortifying, humbling thing that you can do. Is just bare your soul and not hide details and just be honest. Or even hopefully on the front end, listen, this is what I want to do, and you confess it. Like, that is humbling, and that humbling, it's like an antidote to sin. It's an antidote to sin's power. It gives you grace to get free. So please confess your sins to God and to others. If you want to know how to do that more, come and talk to some of the elders. We'd be happy to help you think through it. Number 5, repent deeply, completely, and continually. Repent deeply, completely, and continually. Real repentance is one of the greatest things that can happen in our life. It shows us that God loves us. He's given us that gift, and that he's determined to rescue us from the wrath to come. So when you confess your sin, take measures to turn from it. Do whatever it takes to confess it deeply and repent of it, like, completely. Jesus said, listen, you got to cut something off, cut it off. You got to get a different job, get a different job. You got to move, move. If you got to get rid of your smartphone, get rid of your smartphone. Get rid of TV, get rid of TV. You don't need that stuff to live. But you need me, says the Lord. Do what you've got to do. Confess or repent deeply, completely, and continually. I've had guys come and sleep on my couch because they didn't trust themselves. They're like, dude, can I just come over and crash on your couch? I need to. I'm like, yes. That kind of humility God uses. Number 6, once you have received mercy, be ready to show others how to find mercy. Once you have received mercy, be ready to show others how to find it. Psalm 51:13, David says that after God heals him, then I will teach transgressors your way and sinners will return to you. God only uses redeemed sinners to help other redeemed sinners. So 2 Corinthians 1 says that God gives us comfort that we can give it to others. So, you who have received much mercy, are you giving it to others? And then finally, number 7, just praise God for his mercy. One of the best practices that we can have is to regularly come before him and grab a promise like Romans 8:1 that says, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and just thank him. Thank you, the God, that you condemned him instead of me. Thank you that he died and I didn't receive it. Thank you for Christ. Thank you that he rose from the dead. Thank you. And just give him praise, confessing that all we have is Christ, because that is indeed all that we have. So my prayer is that we would be a people who would sin no more. But as the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 2, I write these things to you, little children, that you may not sin. But if any of you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. There's a place to go for sinners like us. That's to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And I pray, and we pray as a body, that you would not allow this congregation to be scandalized by sin. That you would not allow our lives to be scandalized by sin. That you would not allow your name
to be scandalized by sin, but rather, God, that you would make us a people who love mercy and who draw near and drink deeply of mercy. God, help us to be a people who profess and confess and live, saying that all we have is Christ. God, make us believe that. And God, we pray that you would preserve us until that last day. Send your Son soon. In his name we pray. Amen.